All right, so last week we began our introduction to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus provided us clarity about the motivation of our prayers, not the location of our prayers. Jesus wants our relationship, our personal relationship with Him, not to be left private, but to be public. We do not pray, though, to gain people's attention or to accumulate power. We pray to God both publicly and privately because Jesus' death has given us access to His Father as our adopted Father. Jesus wants us to trust in His work above our work, His performance above our performance, even as we pray. So we asked last Sunday, why pray then? If our Father knows what we need even before we ask it, it's because prayer is an expression of dependence on God. Prayer is an expression of, I'm not trusting in my performance, in the work of my hands, the labor of my hands. I'm trusting in the labor of Jesus' hands on the cross. Why pray? Because Jesus paid the highest cost to give you access to His Father as your adopted Father. So for the next 4 weeks, finally, we're nearing the end of our prayer series. We're going to go through the Lord's Prayer. And I've broken down the Lord's Prayer into seven elements. We're going to go through three of those elements today. The first four elements are about you and God. And then the next three elements are about you and your relationship to stuff in this life, especially with people. And actually, if you think about it, the Lord's Prayer has a similar structure to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments open up with commands between your relationship with God, yourself and God, and then it closes out with the vertical relationship, sorry, the horizontal relationship between you and people. And the Lord's Prayer mirrors that. In the opening of the Lord's Prayer, we're going to see four elements that relate to you and God. And from it, we see a pattern. Jesus teaches us to hallow His Father before we ask for His help. And as I've been saying since the beginning of this prayer series, that prayer is so much more than asking God for things. And this is why. Because we are commanded to hallow before we ask for help. Why? Because prayer is so much more than asking God for what you want. Prayer is the experience of God. And we'll see it today that it's the experience of God as our adopted Father, as holy, and as King. And I think it's a fitting reminder for us to end our service today with the reminder that as Christians, our ultimate allegiance is to a king and to a monarch. And that monarch is God. Let's get to our proposition today. What we hope and I pray that you see today is that prayer, it puts you in a position to enjoy God as Father and to pursue His priorities. And this is what I pray the Holy Spirit convinces you of today. That His priorities are the greatest endeavor of your life. Not your job, not building your business, not your family, but His kingdom, His will. That is the greatest thing you will ever do in your time here on this earth. So as Jesus taught us last week, prayer reveals what grips your hearts. Prayer reveals what you consider to be your greatest pursuits or your greatest endeavor. Now, based on last week's text, Matthew 6, 5 through 8, do you think that Jesus commands you just to repeat the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again? I gave to you my personal experience as a Catholic boy, praying the rosary, praying the Lord's Prayer and the Hail Mary over and over and over again, hoping to gain God's attention. Do you think, based on those words from last week, that Jesus just wants you just to repeat that over and over as a source of meditation to Mary? And the answer is no. But here is my encouragement. As your pastor, I highly suggest for you to memorize the Lord's Prayer. I'm thankful for my Catholic upbringing because it put me in a position at a very young age to memorize Scripture. Even though I grew up and I rebelled from that, and right in the midst of my rebellion in high school, God said, right? But I'm thankful for my Catholic upbringing because it put me in a position to memorize Scripture, including the Lord's Prayer. However, I believe that you should memorize it not for empty rote resuscitation, but to use elements of the Lord's Prayer when you need it throughout the day to express your dependence on God as your Father. That's what I believe. The Lord's Prayer seeks Jesus' Father as your Father, as holy, as your King, as your provider, as your Redeemer, and as your Deliverer. And we'll go through those images in the coming weeks. And the Lord's Prayer sees you and sees people as hungry and as hurting, as those who offend, those who are offended, and those who are tempted. But today, we focus on God as Father, as holy, and as King. And we're going to see that because Jesus paid the highest cost on the cross for your adoption, that you get to have his Father as your Father. And this Father should be treasured above all other relationships in this life. And you're going to see that the experience of God as your Father and as your King will reshape and challenge your current endeavors in this life. Let's get to our first point. In our first point, you're going to see that prayer hallows God as Father in your heart above all other relationships. Now, in today's culture, the role of a father has been marginalized and trivialized. I think our guys, some weeks before we took our Kindred break for summer, we actually discussed how Hollywood, you know, novels, TV shows, and movies depicts men and depicts fathers. And we're like, you know what? They're dumb. They're absent. They're idiots. And I think many men have grown into what Hollywood tries to portray what men are. So I think that we would all agree in the TV shows and movies we watch, you don't get to see a strong and tender man. You don't see that. Men and fathers are often depicted in a negative light. Now, the question I have to ask you is, do you think that this cultural expectation and depiction that you have been raised in your entire life, you think that has no impact when you become a Christian and you begin to relate to the men in the church? Or more importantly, you begin to relate to God as your Father? You think there's no impact if you had a terrible father or a good moral father? You think it has no impact in how you relate to God as your adopted father? We are byproducts of the culture that we live in. In God the Father, you do not have an absent, dumb, or moronic father. You have a father to be hallowed. And in point one, you need to understand that prayer is addressed to God as your Father. It's something that the Jews wouldn't deign to claim. The Greeks during this time wouldn't deign to claim. They're not demigods. And people of the East would never even understand that the great cosmic being, the all soul, the Brahma, to relate to the Brahma as Father, this is distinctively Christian. And you get this privilege because the Son died. We're to learn what it means to hallow, how to hallow God's name, and how hallowing actually changes you. That's where we're going in point one. Let's begin in verse 9. So Jesus says, pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So Jesus commands his people, pray in this way. This is meant to contrast with Jewish prayer in Gentile prayer, non-Christian prayer. The first words of Christian prayer are our Father. Jesus is God's one and only Son. And like I said, whether it's people in the West, Greeks or Romans, they would not call themselves demigods. They're not the sons and daughters of the gods. And people in the East would have no concept of addressing the all soul as Father. Calling God Father is a distinctively Christian thing. But notice that Jesus says to call him our Father. Our culture has a difficulty right now with pronouns. Our is a plural, possessive pronoun. When you say our, it includes the speaker. By Jesus' death on the cross, he has given you access to his Father. So he didn't say, pray to my Father in heaven Or we say we pray to his Father in heaven. We pray to our collective, corporate, our Father in heaven. If you are a Christian, if you have been born again through a personal experience with the resurrected Jesus, you have the most unique privilege and relationship on this planet. You get the privilege of calling Jesus' Father your Father, and alongside Jesus, calling God our Father. You are adopted into God's family with the rights and with the privileges of a son or a daughter. No matter your race, no matter your socioeconomic status, like how little here at the end of summer, how little my bank account looks, right? And no matter your personal history, you have the rights and the privileges of a son and daughter of God. The Father sees you as he sees his son because Jesus' death puts you in him, in Christ. The church, therefore, shares the same adopted Father as Jesus. And Jesus paid the highest cost. He took on Satan and sin and suffering and death on the cross so you would have his Father through adoption. So we ask Jesus in this prayer, okay, where is our Father? And we see this preposition, he is in heaven. Do you see that? Now, your brain is probably trying to interpret, what does Jesus mean by in heaven right now? We begin prayer by saying, our Father in heaven. And I want to combat your quick gut reaction to interpret this passage about where God is. Was it this morning? 2 Chronicles chapter 2? Bring it up on the screen. If you're still with us, reading through the scriptures this year in our reading plan, I think you read this morning. Solomon says, who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. Solomon, as you read, prayed this as he was preparing to build Jerusalem's temple, where the Ark of the Covenant would finally find a home, where the presence of God would dwell. Solomon acknowledged, even before this building was built, that once constructed, it would not have the ability to contain God. Solomon directly says that the heavens cannot contain God. We call this the immensibility of God, or the infinity of God. It's a paradox. But this is the wonderful privilege you have as a Christian that's unique and better than any relationship you're vying for right now with your time. God is so great, a temple cannot hold him. God is so great, the earth cannot hold him. God is so great, the heavens cannot hold him. And yet the prophets spoke of a day when God would take on flesh. How tall was Jesus? How much did he weigh? And Jesus and the psalmist both speak of a day when God would indwell us. I never got to 6 foot. I blame my short Brazilian mama for that. How could it be that this great, immense God, who the temple in Jerusalem cannot even fill, could dwell in me? That's what David said. The heavens cannot hold you, Lord, how much less a man like me? Right? That's the paradox. What is Jesus' point? Remember, it's not about location. It's about motivation. Jesus' point is that he wants Christians praying upward. That is Jesus' point. It is the first way that you and I are commanded to pray. And that is why early prayer in the first century wasn't heads down, eyes closed. That's Americana, so they could do a revival, so they could do an altar call. Old school prayer, hands lifted to the heavens. And I've said this before, what we try to get you to do during worship, this is actually the posture of prayer. And this is what Jesus is trying to model here. Prayer is upward. Think about it. Why is prayer upward? Because when your gaze and your attention is upward, guess where it isn't? On you. On what you want. about making you bigger than what you actually are, so that you can experience and enjoy how immense God is. That's why our Father is in heaven. God is the best Father and King because he is immense. This is how we begin to hallow, whatever this word means, which we'll get to. This is how we begin to hallow our Father in our hearts. Now let's talk about the word hallow. It's normally translated as holy or sanctify. But going back to this verse, if we can bring it back on the screen, please, Zach. This wouldn't quite make sense, would it? Holy be your name, sanctify be your name. And here's the complication, the dilemma. This verb, hallowed, is in the passive voice, which means it should literally say to be made holy or to be made sanctified. And that makes no sense. How can our prayers make God more holy? How can our prayers make God more sanctified? Like we can do anything to make God better. That's the dilemma. God is perfect. God is true. God is fully, completely holy. So what does Jesus mean when he says, make God's name hallowed, holy, sanctified? And the answer is this. Our prayers cannot make God more holy. So Jesus is not telling us to pray to make God more holy. Jesus is telling us to pray to make God's name more holy in our hearts. Now, we've talked about this word holy when we looked at Moses' prayer way in the beginning. And I've referenced it, for example, if you remember when Moses on the mountain with God, and the very first thing God tells him to do is to take off his shoes, right, his sandals. Why? Because the place where he was standing is holy ground. Hebrew word kadosh, but it means same thing what's going on here in Greek. It means to set apart. That this thing or this person is over and above, heads above better than anyone else. Jesus prays, commands you to pray first for God to work to make his name set above, over and above any other name that currently grips your heart. Spouse, child, grandchild, money, me, business. No. Jesus says, pray for God to hallow his name above all other names in your heart. That's what Jesus is commanding us here. Jesus teaches us to pray, hallowed be your name, because naturally, though God is God, he's a creator of the heavens and the earth, you are not wired to hallow his name above all names. We are wired to hallow our name above all names. It's my time. It's my day. I get to do what I want to do. So what does it mean to hallow? To hallow means to set something apart above all other names, above all other relationships. Now, here's the thing. In this culture is highly theistic. American culture is highly theistic. We've just replaced kings for presidents. We've just replaced God for athletes and musicians and Hollywood actors and social media influencers. But we're doing the same thing. You can hallow people, an athlete, a musician, an actor, a politician, a spouse, and a child. You can hallow things, your job, your business, your money, a substance, your hobby. This is the critical juncture right here. When you believe that something is necessary for your life as air, as water, and as food, it has become hallowed in your heart above all other names. That's it. If you need something or someone more than air, more than water, and more than food, then that thing or that person has become your functional God. And you can believe you're a Christian and not have Jesus as your functional God. Jesus wants you to pray right here, right now, for God to change your hearts so you can hallow his Father's name above whatever you hallowed before you walked into this place today. And that's what I pray the Holy Spirit does for you, moment by moment this morning. Jesus died to restore your ability and your desire to hallow the best name above all other names. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be born again. So how do you hallow God's name in your heart? And what does hallowing do? You hallow God's name when you give him the glory, the spotlight, the limelight that he deserves. So we got to ask, okay, well, what glory is due to God today? God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light. Boom, there is light. God created you not to be like a basset hound. He made you in his image. God's name is Yahweh. God was and is to come. He is the eternal one, self-existent. No one created him. He has always been. He is the first. Our God is immense, infinite, and over and above all of these things, and because of these things, our God is a giver. And he gave to us his son, Jesus, or more appropriately, Yeshua. He's a deliverer. He is a sustainer. He is a savior. And in contrast, who am I? God created the heavens and the earth. I could not create anything, even with all of the materials. I've been trying to bake a cake lately. This is dry as cornbread. It's getting better, though. What have I built that will pass the test of time? This is the reality. Minutes, days, weeks, months, or years after you and I pass, no one will remember our name. But above the test of time, God, Jesus, his name has survived. Why is that? Hallowing God's name is treating God as God, seeing God as God, speaking to God and about God and using his name as if he really is God, and living like God exists. So what does hallowing do? What happens when you set God apart as the name above all names, as your highest affection? That's where the next part of this prayer comes in. When you hallow God's name above all other names, you begin to see God, you begin to see life, you begin to see people, you begin to see your Saturdays in a different way. As given to you by God and for God. And that brings us to our second point. In our second point, you're going to see that prayer, true prayer, genuine prayer, the experience and the enjoyment of God, prayer positions God's priorities in your life and makes it above all other priorities. Now, in our culture, you are taught to look negatively on any single person who sets themselves up to be an authority over you. So we resent our parents, we resent our bosses. I'm sure military people in our room, I'm sure you've had some resentment for a CO. You think you know better than him, your captain, your chief, or whatever they're called, lieutenants, corporal, I don't know. You always think you know better than the authority in your life, right? We are taught to reject the reign of a king. We are taught that monarchy is a bad thing. Democracy is superior. But God's political landscape is not democracy, it's monarchy. That's why we don't fit in this world. The authority of a king is dangerous. That's what we're taught in our history. But then you become a Christian, right? And you learn that God is a king. And he's actually the king above all kings. He's actually the king that puts all other kings in position, even the remaining kings on this earth. And this strikes a chord deep down into your nature, which is resentful against authority. What the gospel teaches that to be a Christian means that you have genuinely, personally experienced God, not just as your father, but as your king. Lord and Savior. You cannot be a Christian without the experience of God as your King, as your monarch. Hallowing God's name in your hearts changes your experience and your attitude and your understanding on God Himself and life and the people in your life. So, imagine for a moment, maybe you took the Sunday off and you went to the beach. A lot of times we like to wait till after church to go on a trip. We do that, you'll see. We'll be here on a Sunday morning, and then we go on a trip. Even though I get 5 Sundays off a year. That's usually our pattern. But imagine, take a trip to the East Coast, Daytona Beach, you're in the Atlantic. Maybe go offshore a little bit to go fishing, get some mahi or something. Storm comes. Shipwreck. You're in the ocean drowning. Are you there? Someone pulls up on a boat, throws a lifesaver, and dives in after you. You think in that moment, no, sir, I don't want to be saved. I want to hold up my own will. I want to save myself. Salvation's about me. You think the soul acts like that in the moment of desperation? Absolutely not. Do you reject them because, oh, man, you seem more powerful than me. These waves are drowning me, but you're more powerful than these waves, and you can swim through them and cut through them to come and save me. How dare you? When you are saved, you think, I chose it? I saved myself? No. You will gladly and desperately cling on to that lifesaver and be all over your Savior like it was nobody's business, right? Life after that person has saved you will dramatically change, will it not? That person enters into a room, and I'm sure your body, just something happens to you because you're in the presence of your Savior, right? You will look at life, you will look at that person, you will look at people differently than you did before. That is a picture of God saving you in Jesus. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But we need to add on to something. The one who saved you isn't some teenager lifeguard or a young 20-something Coast Guardsman. He's a king. He's a king who took off his robes and jumped in to save you. The monarch saved you. That's salvation. That's Christianity. Our God is the God who created the heavens and the earth. He is Father and He is King. And despite all of that prominence, He jumps in to save my drowning life. Gosh. Prayer repositions you. It changes your outlook. It puts you in a position to begin to see whatever God's priorities are as your greatest pursuit in life. You go from praising and living for temporary things to start putting yourself in a position to say and do things that have an eternal significance. The changing of your heart to hallow God's name gives you a new pursuit. So I want to call your attention to something that Jesus said shortly after the Lord's Prayer. And it's all about life's priorities, what it is you're going to set out to seek for yourself in this life. And Jesus' essential teaching is this: do not store up for yourself treasure on earth. He says this just a couple sentences after the Lord's Prayer. Why? Earthly things are going to rust and tarnish. They're going to fail. They're going to be destroyed, or they're going to get stolen. You will one day die. And all of those Saturdays, all this extra time you couldn't live for God so you can do you, it's going to be gone. Gone. All your earthly pursuits are going to die with it. And no one's going to remember it. But then Jesus teaches us something vital about our hearts And I want you to take a look at it hard. It's verse 21 of the same chapter. Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And the maxim we can learn from this is, your heart follows your treasure. To say it differently, to inject Lord's Prayer language, your heart follows what you hallow. Okay? You cannot hallow God's name in your heart if you haven't had a personal experience with him. Not through your mom, not through your dad, not through your spouse, not through your kids, but a personal experience with the resurrected Jesus, which is what we call conversion or regeneration or being born again. Therefore, you cannot hallow God as your Father and as your King. You cannot pray these next words in the prayer, God's kingdom to come, God's will to be done, if God's name is not hallowed in your heart above all other relationships. There is a reason why prayer begins with hallowing God as our Father. Hallowing sets the grounds for praying. Hallowing sets God and his name above all other names as our ultimate affection. Your heart is going to follow whatever it is that you hallow. You become, as John Piper says, you become what you behold. You are changed by what you cherish. All right, I'm done with the alliteration now. The goal of life is this. Set your heart's affections on the truly most satisfying relationship in human existence. That's the call. And Christianity distinctively believes that Jesus is that person. Before Jesus, you may have thought that the goal of life was to get married, have kids, get a house, do some fun things, because we just return to dirt and we're nothing, which is not true. None of those goals considers the impact, though, that aging and decay and death has. Before Jesus, you may have thought that the goal of life was to make a name for yourself. But this goal does not account for the idea that there's always going to be someone who is attempting to diminish you to elevate themselves. A personal relationship with the resurrected Jesus gives you a new heart, a new set of eyes, and a new spirit. This gives you a new outlook on what the goal of life really is and the reason why you truly exist. Jesus teaches you to pray for two things in our next portion of the prayer. The coming of the Father's kingdom, and the doing of the Father's will. These two priorities over time become our pursuits when we hallow Jesus' Father in our hearts above all things. We begin to love and trust God's character and word because he's our Father and he's our King. So let's see what Jesus means by his Father's kingdom and his Father's will. Let's look at verse 10. Jesus commands us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus teaches us to pray for his Father's kingdom to come. Now, what does this mean? Because we live in a democracy, not in a monarchy. So we don't have this language and these attitudes, these cultural assumptions already. They're based in monarchy. Kingdom necessitates a king, a ruler, a sovereign. The experience of God is the experience of him as Father and as King. God is tender and loving above all other fathers, and he is strong and mighty above all other kings. And Jesus teaches you to pray for his Father, the king's sovereign rule, to be experienced here as it is experienced in heaven. Now, what does it mean for you and I to pray like this? Let's talk about it. In heaven, among the angels, among the heavenly host, God's sovereignty is cherished, celebrated, and obeyed. Since Genesis 1, there has not been an angel that God said, hey, Gabriel, go talk to Zacharias. And Gabriel's like, no, I want to do what I want to do. There hasn't been a single angel since Genesis 1:1. Because the heavenly host cherishes, celebrates, and simply does kingly rule and will. The angels have no problem enjoying and doing God's sovereignty. So what does it mean to pray like this? It means that we pray for people to devote, to submit, to trust, to enjoy God's tenderness and his power, because he's Father and King. We have something, and the writer of Hebrews says this, that we have something that angels don't have. We have something in common with them too. We both share God as King, but we have something that the angels do not have. Though God is their creator, God is not their Father. Only Jesus and his church get to call God Father. And we need both for this portion of the prayer. Because by nature, you and I are wired to reject the reign of a king in our lives. As Americans, it is ingrained in our history to reject the reign of a king from across the pond, from a faraway country. The greatest pursuit in your life is not to fight against the authorities in your life. It's not. Whether you like them or you love them, that's not the goal of your life. It's not to fight against God as king either. But to come to love and trust and enjoy God as king. When you begin to hallow God's name in your heart, you'll begin to grow, to yearn, and to depend on God as your Father and as your King. As you pray for your Father's kingdom to come in you, in this church, in Christ's church around the world, your priorities are going to change. 23 verses after this, Jesus makes a connection. He's speaking to the anxiety-ridden hearts. He tells them about, you know, all the things we stress over. What am I going to wear? I have to earn money. I got to provide for myself. Even though we're the richest people in the world, we're still anxious about that, right? Matthew 6:33, Jesus combats anxiety with this. Seek first his kingdom. 23 verses after this. His righteousness. Result. All these things that you're anxious about will be added to you. When you hallow God's name in your heart above all other names, you begin to trust in God as your Father and King. You begin to trust him no matter what the everyday details, the ups and the downs of your circumstances of life and what it may look like. You trust in God as Father and King to provide all that you need in this life. So all that energy you waste on your anxiety, all the time that you waste on your anxieties, what do you do with it now? It's replaced and it's applied to a new priority. The greatest pursuit there is out there, seeking the kingdom of your Father first. When you pursue your Father King above romance, above the perfect family, above financial security, above food, and above fun, you begin to trust in God to provide for all that you need. So this means God's priorities become your ultimate priority. But here's what it does not mean. God's priorities becoming your greatest pursuit does not mean you just abandon all pursuits. There's a gather years ago when we were doing our ecclesiology study, what God was calling us to be as a church. And I put up a spectrum and I said, do we become isolationists? Are we completely immersed in what it means to be a non-Christian? Though as Christians, we make God's pursuit our number one priority, it doesn't mean we just abandon everything. We become a hermit. We live in a monastery lifestyle. That's not the pattern that we see, though we see that pattern in Christian history. We don't just huddle into ourselves. We go out. So it means that God's priorities become your primary, your ultimate priority above all other priorities. It means those priorities now become secondary. Experiencing God as Father and King actually clarifies your life. And not having God as your Father and not having God as your King actually complicates your life. So, for me, as I hope you know, marriage is a powerful priority. It is a powerful pursuit in my life. It is. But it's secondary. It's a secondary pursuit. Seeking Jesus first over time clarifies and doesn't complicate, which means I hope that as I seek his kingdom above my own, it'll make me a better man, a better Christian, a better husband, a better pastor. Now, let's talk about God's will. Jesus teaches you to pray for our Father's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in Greek, we have not one, but two words that gets translated to our one word for will. And it is beneficial as a Bible reader to know which one of the Greek words is being used. The first Greek word is about someone's wishes, someone's desires. Yes, our gospel writers use that word to describe God has desires, but it doesn't necessarily mean will. That's not the Greek word that's used here for one's desires and dreams and hopes. It's the second Greek word, and it's about sovereign predetermination. It's about the sovereignty and the power to accomplish whatever it is that you intend to do. You woke up this day with a predetermined end, did you not? If you're anything like my wife or like Vernon, they love to calendar and to organize, right? I bet you woke up this morning with your own plans. 10:45 church, I wish you would get done at 12. Nope, not going to happen. Never happens. And then I'm going to go do this. Then I'm going to go do this. And you have everything predetermined for you. You get mad that God does that, but you do it all the time, right? But this is the word that's being used here. Your predetermined will. What does it mean for God's will to be done? It means for God's predetermined, sovereign, and good intentions to be accomplished in you, in the church, and around the world. So how do we come to know what God's predetermined, sovereign, and good intentions are for our lives? Well, generally, we find what a person's will is through their words and their actions. And it's no different than God. We get to discover what God's will is through his word and through his actions. We find God's will in the scriptures. And here is an Old Testament promise to connect with this. God spoke this to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55:11. God says, "My word goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, void, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." You know that sense of satisfaction, you know, in your calendar, you have 30,000 things to do today, and that's why you can't ever serve God and love God. You got too much to do. But, you know, when you finally get all those things checked off, that satisfaction you feel, you know, like rarely you feel like that. God feels like that all the time because he's king. He's king above all kings. And when you trust in your king above all kings, your priorities begin to change. I think what God is saying to Isaiah here shows us how we are to pray for our Father's will to be done. It looks like God's word accomplishing whatever it is that he intends, not what I intend for it to mean, but whatever he intends for it to mean and to do for me personally, for the church, and for the world. God's will is done when his word has achieved his intended desire. So how does this kind of prayer change you? This praying over time slowly makes God's priorities into your pursuits. It enjoys God not only as creator of heavens and the earth, but also as a loving father. It changes your perspective so that you enjoy God not only as your loving father, but as your sovereign and omnipotent King. It changes your perspective about God, about life, about relationships, and it clarifies what it is that's really important that you should devote your time to and your talents, your treasures. So it does not mean that marriage and family become less important. I pray, and you pray for me, that my marriage continues to be one of my utmost pursuits. It doesn't mean that marriage and family become unimportant. It means that God and His Word and His priorities becomes the most important thing to do. And I do believe that God is going to continue to have me here at Heritage until more and more people truly live like that. Both things can exist. Do you realize that? I can love Tisa intensely and I can live for Jesus above all things. Do you get that? But if I do this for church, I got to give up my time. It's not an either or. Christianity is a both and. So how do you know if God's priorities are not your greatest pursuit? Well, you know me, I respond to questions with questions, right? So are you hallowing God as your Father? Are you hallowing God as your King? Is there some experience or something or someone that you cherish above your King? Because you change into what you cherish. You become what you behold. Do you hallow God above all other relationships? And if the answer is no, you have to come to the realization that you're churched, you are religious, but you're not Christian. You can even be a member of this church. And if you realize you don't hallow God's name, you have something else as your functional God. All who hallow God above all will, over time, reorganize life so His priorities becomes our greatest pursuit. So our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.